We're studying the book of Romans, and we're pausing at chapter 4, where Paul goes to great lengths to talk about the importance of justification by faith. And basically the implication of what he's saying is this, is that our righteousness in this life is not a currency that works in heaven. The only currency in heaven is the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way in which we can achieve or have that righteousness to our account is by faith. And that seems to be his argument, that what God demands of us, we cannot supply. Only Christ supplies. And we access that by faith. But the question comes, as a result of looking at the rest of Scripture, just exactly what kind of faith do we have? Are we saved by faith, or by faith plus works, or faith plus baptism? In some cases. Is baptism a work? Now hold it. What have I got here? Just a second. Yeah, we've got okay. It's okay. It's okay. Yeah. Start singing.
It's just like a woman got a mind of her own.
Charles, you could be dismissed. For irreverent references.
Charles, since are we supposed to have?
And are we saved by faith, or are we saved by baptism? Is baptism a work? And that's something that we're going to be looking at, especially when we go to the next part of chapter 4. We looked at three different emphases defining Christianity. Some people emphasize Orthodox confession. Other groups emphasize social justice or works, faith that displayed itself in behavior, and others in terms of piety. It's this reference to piety that we want to direct our attention to today. Some people will say, yes, we're saved, we're justified before God by faith, but faith that is real faith is going to produce good works, or it's going to produce holiness, and sometimes, in many cases, both. We looked at a number of ways in which evangelical Christians view this whole matter of the relationship of faith and behavior, or faith and personal Christian experience. And we find that there's a good bit of diversity. What that means, among other things, is that we can't be too dogmatic, because the good people, there are good, holy, godly, intelligent people who understand the Scripture, who basically defend each of these positions, all the way from you must keep on turning from all known sin if you're going to really be a Christian, to those, and this is where I put Paul, in my understanding, the real repentance that's required to have eternal life is the repentance from hope in myself to hope in Christ. And after we settle that issue, then the Holy Spirit starts working on us in terms of transforming our life, reminding us when we fail that Christ covers our sins, reminding us also that the Holy Spirit empowers us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have now the ability to do things and live in a sphere that we didn't before. But that's a process that follows. Whether it's basically our intentions or our actual behavior that accompanies faith, both of these have to do with behavior. And that Paul seems to be, if I'm understanding him correctly, arguing strongly against that of combining those two. Now we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3 this morning. And if you're not familiar with this passage, this is a passage that is very interesting in light of what we've read from Paul in Romans chapter 4. who abides in him sins, verse 6. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices or does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That is, as Christ is righteous. The one who practices or does sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices or does sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not do or practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, what could be clearer? How many Christians do we have in this group?
Not many.
Not very many.
I stopped practicing.
You stopped practicing. Here is the key word. Cannot. And everyone has problems with this word. Because this text says too much. It doesn't say that real Christians tend not to sin, or real Christians should not sin, or often or seldom do sin. It says they cannot. And those on the extreme side of holiness would not agree with that. They're saying you can sin, but you choose not to sin if you're a Christian. But you can. And they would say, as most Orthodox Christians would say, Christ had the ability to sin because he was a man. He never did. He chose never to sin. And we have that same freedom in Christ. We don't have to sin. We have to choose to sin. But John says here he cannot sin. Impossible. It's impossible for a Christian to sin. That raises all kinds of difficult questions. Ask a man who was the founder of Oberlin College for this. There is positive evidence that some did attain to a state of entire sanctification. And he believed that perfect holiness was possible in this life. And his statement is, there were some who attained to this. John Oswalt, at Wesleyan Biblical Seminary, says something more powerful. A Christian cannot live in known sin and remain in a saving relationship with Christ. In other words, if you have sinned that you haven't dealt with, you are outside the grace of God. Or a British evangelist put it this way, get rid of this bunkum about carnal Christianity. Forget it. If you're carnal, you're not saved. And carnal is the word basically that Paul uses to describe someone who's fleshly or acting like a mere man. Now, let's just say a word about problem passages, and this is a problem passage for everyone. Biblical texts that seem to contradict the gospel story, other texts, or common sense are problems. And there are some texts that are problems for everyone. They are a real challenge. This is one of them. Difficult texts do not lend themselves to definitive dogmatic interpretations. So I want to say at the beginning that my explanation of this text, I punctuate with a comma. You may have a better explanation. Please enlighten me. I'm all ears. I don't claim to have the last word here. I struggle with this text like everybody else does, and try to arrive at an interpretation that is harmonious with the rest of Scripture and deals with the problem. But I've got questions that I say, you know, I just don't know the answer to this. Possible interpretations. Christians cannot sin. That's the first one. The second possible interpretation is Christians do not continue in, that is, in the Greek present tense, practice sin. Because the word for sin in this text in the Greek language in the present tense, which suggests continuing. They cannot practice sin. That's one of the most common interpretations. A third interpretation is Christians do not willfully sin. They may fall into sin, lapse into sin, but immediately they repent and move on and move past that. Our experience argues against these interpretations, all three of them. For example, we can say that Christians, well, we dispense with the first one by saying Christians cannot sin. if that's true, then why did Paul write the New Testament letters? They were all written to Christians who had problems with sin. I mean, this is obviously not a possible interpretation. Christians do not continue in sin. Well, in Corinth, and other churches too, their letters were written to people who did not happen to fall into sin. They were continuing to practice sin. And we all know from experience in life that there are people who probably go to their grave with not having completely forgiven a brother or a sister or someone who offended them. The idea of passing through this life and at the end having all of your sins and shortcomings attended to is very unlikely. People will argue with that, but I think common sense tells us this is not something that's likely. Or willfully sin. Now, I would like to say that Christians never willfully sin, but my observation as 30 years of pastoring and having lived in my own flesh for nearly 70 years, I know that just isn't true. Sometimes we just willfully do the wrong thing. Even though we'd rather not do that, we still wind up making first-degree sins. And we know we're doing the wrong thing. 1 John chapter 1 argues against these interpretations. In chapter 1, Paul says, if we say that we have not sinned, or we have no sin, we are lying. The truth is not in us. This is the same letter, the first chapter. So, John starts by saying that if you say you have no sin, you basically are lying. But now in chapter 3, he's suggesting if you sin, you're not a Christian. So what's going on here? The assumptions behind the New Testament epistles argues against these interpretations. The letters were written to Christians who needed to repent and correct their way. The gospel argues against these interpretations. The gospel, basically, as Paul articulates it, is written that we might escape the consequences of our sin by grace, not by reformation. The reformation is not in our heart. The reformation, basically, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Interpreting the scripture is a challenge. Let's look at the life context of this passage. Sinless perfection is not observed to be the experience of, every Christian. Holy sects claim that we need not sin, but not that we cannot sin. The word cannot here becomes a real problem. A.W. Tozer, a person who I greatly admire, who is a holiness preacher, says this: the holy man is not one who cannot sin. A holy man is one who will not sin. Now, that sounds great. I just wish it were true. The literary context must be considered. As I mentioned before, 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And by the way, this is the same present tense in chapter 1 as the Greek present tense is in chapter 3. Same expression. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone sins, Jesus Christ covers that sin. He is a propitiation for our sin. So in John's own words in chapter 1, he's obviously acknowledging the fact that sin exists with Christians. It's a problem. If we deny it, basically, we have a big problem. The historical context. In 1 John, he also expresses something of the purpose of his letter. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. In other words, he's addressing a particular problem of false teaching. Now, we know something about Gnosticism, which was an early cult in the 2nd century, 1st and 2nd century of the Christian church. And Gnostics taught that what we did in the body was unimportant. In other words, only the spiritual realm was important. The physical was completely unimportant. So they would say, basically, let your body have its way. If you're angry with your body, fine. But in your spirit, you basically remain pure. If you have a promiscuous life with your body sexually, fine. God doesn't care about that, because the spirit is what God is concerned about, not the flesh. The flesh is basically worldly, earthly. It basically belongs to the devil, and don't forget, or don't worry about it. Forget about it. Let it have its its passions and desires control you. It doesn't affect your spirit. That we know was a part of Gnostic teaching, as one aspect of Gnostic teaching. And it's very possible that what John is doing here is addressing that kind of false perception, false understanding. The theological context. The gospel story emphasizes what God has done for us in Christ through faith, not in and through us to fulfill the law. Paul labors to make that point. I'm going to suggest a fourth possible interpretation. And the interpretation I'm suggesting is this. The Spirit of Christ within us cannot sin. Cannot sin is the key to this interpretation. It's impossible. Logically impossible is the implication of cannot or with that kind of certainty. That which is born of God is the Spirit of Christ in our new man, or our new man. The new man inside me is Christ in me. And the Christ in me cannot sin. That part of me which is born from God cannot sin. The Holy Spirit cannot sin. And I'm suggesting that's what John is referring to here. Abiding, seeing, and knowing are relative terms in John's writing. To the extent that we see him, we will be like him. To the extent we know him, we are going to be like him. To the extent we abide in him, we're going to be like him. But abiding, knowing, and seeing are relative. In this life, I can honestly say, I know Christ. Do I really know him completely? No. I can say that I am born again of God's Spirit. I can honestly say that. But am I born again in this full sense that I am completely clothed in him? No. I'm not born of the Spirit as Christ was the firstborn of God. Do I abide in him? Yes and no. Not completely. But to a level, I do. The point is, these words can be taken to have an abide or having a relative sense. No one abides in him who him sins. No one who sees him has no one who sins has seen him or knows him. These words basically, I think, are best understood in that relative sense. This interpretation is consistent with the biblical, theological, historical, and life context that I've described. And the interpretation is consistent with the gospel message. I'll paraphrase it this way. We are born of God with his Spirit installed in us. The life of Jesus is manifest in his Spirit. As manifest in his Spirit, will not and cannot sin. To the extent that we are born of, abide in, and walk in the Spirit, we will not and cannot sin either. Therefore, walk in the light and the power of his Spirit so that you might have intimate fellowship with him and thereby avoid sin. No one lives a life totally controlled by the Spirit, free from all sin. Christ's blood continues to cleanse us when we sin. Yes?
Jim, it sounds like that says Christ couldn't have sinned.
Or Christ's Spirit could not have sinned. Yeah.
Well, but when Christ integrated Spirit and human nature.
Right. Could Christ, the person, sin? Yes. Could the Spirit of God in Christ sin?
Are they different?
I don't know. The whole notion of the nature of the humanity and the deity of Christ with respect to sin it to me is a mystery. Christ could have sinned as a man, but he didn't sin. And if he did sin, would he cease being the Son of God? I mean, those questions I don't have an answer for.
But what you said earlier
right.
was that he chose not to sin.
Right. That's the Orthodox position. I'm not sure I'm Orthodox at that point. That's one of the areas where I'm scratching my head and saying, this is the conclusion theologians have come to. But it's one of those things I punctuate with a question or a question mark or a comma, not with an explanation point. I don't know. Challenging questions for those who define faith in terms of faithfulness to the law. First of all, grace. If we are saved by grace apart from works of the law, are we then kept by obedience to the law? In other words, we're saved by grace, but not kept by grace. Does that make sense? Yes. Does that make sense? Yes.
I didn't think the law applied to dead people.
Who, I'm sorry?
I didn't think the law applies to dead people. Isn't that Paul's argument in Romans?
Right. But what's your point?
Well, then if the law doesn't apply, how can you be breaking the law?
I guess I'm missing your question.
Well, Paul makes the argument in Romans.
Right, I understand that.
Right? So, how can you define faith in terms of faithfulness to a law that doesn't prescribe?
Well, I'm suggesting that those who argue for the necessity of faith accompanied by obedience is real faith, suggest that faith will obey the demands of the law, or keep the demands of the law.
Well, I've heard people arguing that
I don't agree with that.
That it works, but it isn't works of the law, it's works of faith.
Right.
And there's a distinction.
Well, it's a distinction, but it amounts to the same thing. It's not focused on the law, but basically, thou shalt not steal basically applies to both.
But works of faith is...
The motivation is assumed to be of faith, not of merit, of personal merit. But it still is the fulfillment of the law. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 8 more specifically.
My interpretation is if I sin, if I not sin, I'll be in heaven now. You know? So as long as I'm in this body, we are going to sin.
Right, and this...
Big or small sin, we cannot be perfect in
right.
this world.
And that is Paul's understanding completely. That in this body,
yes.
we are prisoners to something we don't want to be prisoners with or to and want to escape from. But the point I'm making here is this. If we're saved by grace, are we then put under some kind of rule system to stay in that position of being saved or justified before God? Grace, I'm arguing, suggests that if God accepts us while we're sinners, He accepts us not on probation and saying, now that you're saved, you basically cannot ever slip. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that basically maintains our relationship with God. And this is why Paul could address the Corinthian church as saints. Because they were acting like mere men of the world, but nonetheless, he addresses and acknowledges them as saints. Peace. Can there be any peace and joy when we know that we are not yet perfected in holiness? If the gospel is good news, and yet we're only of true faith if we are free from all sin in our life, that doesn't sound like very good news to me. It sounds like basically just try harder. Or now you have fewer excuses to lean on. Perfection. How holy must we be to be safe? And for how long? How pure must our motives be? Because the demands of a holy God are the standards of God Himself. It's not basically dealing with with just drug dealers and people who are promiscuous or people who are murderers, liars, and cheats. It's dealing with people who worry, who don't have faith, people who are envious, who are covetous, people who are insecure in Christ. They waver between this world and the kingdom of God in terms of their security. Those are sins too. Failing to fully acknowledge and love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The Old Covenant. How is this distinct from the Old Covenant? With its fear from which Jesus came to set us free. Or carnality. How do we deal with our understanding of the Christians at Corinth, for example? And again, I'm going to go back and reiterate this. Two systems of reconciliation between man and God stand before us as Christians. One is centered on the Holy Spirit. The other is centered on Christ. Christ is a surrogate, a substitute for us. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. He enables and encourages us. He draws our attention to Christ. He does not basically come to redeem us. His role is to work with the redeemed, not to make the redeemed redeemed. Our identity as witnesses to Jesus Christ have to do with what Christ has done in terms of our message and what the Holy Spirit does in terms of our walk. Jesus' Spirit is the power of our ministry in the world, our life in the world. But our message of hope is not the Holy Spirit. Our message of hope is what Christ has done on the cross. This is why, for example, the symbols of the Christian faith have been the cross, not the dove. The symbols of the Christian faith in our worship service, as we take the bread and the cup, they're the bread and the cup that point attention to what he did in his death and to his resurrection. We do not celebrate or worship the Holy Spirit in our Christian service of worship. We worship what Christ has done on the cross. We worship the Christ of the cross and what he has done. Our legal standing before Christ, on the one hand, is perfected by Christ. That is secured. That's what Paul is saying. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. And I think he says it just exactly right. And what that means is that in this life, as we've reviewing what I've said before, in this life we do have our ups and downs, but our performance in this life is no longer the issue in our relationship with Christ. Our relationship with Christ is secured by what Christ has done. Now this is the realm of the Spirit's work, and the Spirit wants us to abide, to see, to know him so as to be like him. And for some of us, hopefully this line goes this way as opposed to this way. But for the Corinthians, apparently, it was more this way than this way. And I think that's the challenge of the epistles. The letters are written to people to know this and then walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Basically, be true to yourself in Christ. That's what Paul says in his letters. What he's going to say in Romans as we get past chapter 5. What can I expect in my experience as a Christian in this life? Powerlessness is unnatural. If you are a powerless Christian, there's a switch that hasn't been turned on. You've got the equipment. You've got to basically cooperate with the Spirit and not resist the Spirit. Progress is expected. You should be a different person now than you were when you first came to Christ, if you've been a Christian for any length of time. In every positive respect. But perfection is unrealistic. In this life, you're going to, with Paul, groan, waiting for the redemption of your body, to a glorified body which will not face the troubles and the handicaps that you face now. Perfection in this life is unrealistic. Matthew 22, 37 to 39. Can you be satisfied with this? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Can you even say we've done that? With all of our heart, soul, and mind. Is freedom from known sin enough? I am conscious of nothing against myself, Paul says, yet I am not by that acquitted. In other words, Paul acknowledges there are many things that are in my life I don't understand yet. that I know basically fall short of the character of God. Perfect, the word perfect in the New Testament, can mean either flawless or complete. That is, living in a manner worthy of the status of what you've achieved in this life. In the flesh, or is the flesh still present in the Christian's life? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. He's speaking of Christians here. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, if it's just a matter of your will, you'd be better off. But your will basically is mixed. Can anyone claim to be perfect? If we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1. Was Paul free from sin? For the good which I want, I do not do. I practice the evil, the very evil that I do not want. In chapter 7, we'll get there in a few weeks. Were the early churches free of sin? And I, brother, could not speak to you as spiritual men, Paul says to the Corinthians, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And he's called these people saints. Two books that I'll recommend. Perfecting Yourself to Death by Richard Winter, and The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. These are two books with different emphases, but they both are sane in the sense of addressing this whole matter of what do you do with the challenge of being perfect. And very frankly, a lot of us spend too much of our life making one of two mistakes. The first mistake is trying to be perfect and focusing our attention on where we fail, as opposed to allowing our imperfections to draw us to worship Christ. The second mistake we make is to basically become almost Gnostic, where we separate what we do in this life from our spiritual life and our relationship with God. So we just don't give attention to what we do. The challenge is for us to, for posture of grace, give attention to our walk and our relationships in this life, and be reminded of who we are often when we are tempted to think first of ourselves and less of others that Christ loves, and to put this world ahead of His kingdom. When those thoughts, temptations, those realities become a part of our life, they should trigger a response in us to go to the cross. So often they trigger in us something very different than that. I want to add to this whole discussion, which isn't a discussion, but it will be in a little bit, a reference to Watchman Nee. How many of you have read Watchman Nee? Some of you have. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian who suffered mightily for his faith. And he wrote a number of significant books. When I was a freshman at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the courses we had to take our first semester was entitled The Spiritual Life. Every student had to take this course. And it was a wonderful idea for the seminary to do this. It was basically a survey of spirituality. The first book we were asked to read was Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life. Everyone had to read it. How many of you read the book, The Normal Christian Life? Some of you have. I wore my book out several times. But he wrote many other books. And one of them was The Release of the Spirit, which I thought was significant. And he has an interesting thesis in this book. When the outer man is broken, the Spirit of Christ, or our inner man, will come forth. This is the essence of the spiritual life, which is the normal, not the common, but the normal Christian life. In other words, the Spirit of Christ within us desires to control us. The Spirit of Christ is perfect. The Spirit of Christ is the holiness that God places in us in a powerful way. We have to suppress that holiness to keep it out of control. So what he's arguing is this. In our life, when we do not look like Christ and act like Christ perfectly, it's because we have suppressed that Spirit in our life. The Spirit normally will control us. For Him not to control us, we have to suppress it with fear, with selfishness, with short-sightedness, so forth and so on. So, he argues, the Spirit's work is to break us. Break us to the place where our defenses are taken away, where we are left with nothing but faith in Christ. And in his experience, that is the way he experienced the spiritual life. It was through his suffering. And he emphasizes the importance of suffering in life as being a breaking experience that allows the Spirit of Christ to control us. Until our old man, our selfishness, our pride is broken, we basically are going to be in a fight we do not win. The normal Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. It must be actively suppressed to not appear. That's his argument. Now, could it be that in the same way that in Romans chapter 1, the natural man suppresses the knowledge of God, so in James 2, we have the challenge of suppressing the Spirit of God. If you have faith in Christ, Christ's Spirit is in you, and now to not live the Christian life, you must suppress that actively. It is not something that has to well itself up in you. It's something you have to shut down. Normally, it will basically appear and control you. Is this what John is talking about in John chapter 7? He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he is speaking of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. After he was glorified, after he was ascended to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when that Spirit installed himself in our lives, that Spirit basically was going to be like a gushing waterfall that would fill us. That's what Jesus is suggesting. Why doesn't that happen? Someone turned off the faucet. Someone has to turn that off, repress it. And this is why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. Do not frustrate the Spirit. Let the Spirit of Christ have its way, or his way. The path to spiritual holiness, Watchman Nee would suggest, is this. The indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ, through faith and conversion, is installed in our life. The quenching of the Spirit through fear is what we do in suppressing that Spirit. The troubles of life, where we're torn between two worlds, we can't serve both worlds, both masters, leads us to a place where we need to be broken. The self in us must be set aside through suffering, and then the Spirit is released. This is the kind of experience that is mirrored in John Newton's statement. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what he's saying here is this. Through life, God's Spirit works in us to remove our suppressive fears, instincts, and selfishness, and allow the life of Christ to be released. That, as I understand it, is his argument in his book, The Release of the Spirit. Now, how many of you read The Release of the Spirit? Some of you read that book. Liv, is that your understanding of what he's saying? Somewhat? It's on my shelf, and it's been a while since I've read it, but it had such an effect on me, I distinctly remembered it. If you have not read The Normal Christian Life, I would recommend that book. That is a classic. And again, what he suggests is the normal Christian life is not the common life, but it's what basically should be normal if a person basically understands the implications of the indwelling of Christ's Spirit. Okay. Now we can talk together. No one's had anything to say.
A young pastor used to draw two circles like the Olympics.
Right.
And put me in the middle of it, being drawn between life and death. Is that sort of like...
That's the same thing.
Torn between...
Right. And Watchman Nee is a holiness preacher of sorts. But he does not demand perfection. And there's a certain emphasis in holiness preaching which I admire. As a matter of fact, the tradition that I was educated in at Dallas Seminary is a holiness tradition, out of the Keswick movement in Great Britain. But it was a modified holiness. No one was expected to be perfect, but people were expected to have power to be victorious over specific sins through the power of Christ's Spirit. And it was not expected that you would be left in a completely powerless position in this life. And I would agree with that. The question is, however, when you see the Apostle Paul recognizing that as he grew in his ability to understand and know Christ, and therefore be like Christ, he also grew in his understanding of the depths of the holiness that God asked of him. So that there's a sense in which he was far more sensitive to sin as in his life as he grew and matured as a Christian. And I found that to be true, and I think you have probably too. The things that basically I excused in my life when I was a young Christian that I will no longer excuse. I recognize them as falling short of God's calling in my life. No one has anything to say.
Here we go.
Yes.
Can you get back to the slides and say what we can expect?
Did I go too far?
No. I think so.
There you are.
Is that it?
Yeah.
Are you taking notes, Kathy?
Yes, sir.
It's online.
I know.
Yes.
I think that the passage that we looked at in 1 John.
Yes.
If you back up just a little bit, and in the text, you'll see that John also says that now we are children of God and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We
right.
know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is.
Right.
And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just
yes.
as he is pure.
Yes.
So he has already somehow made the connection between our purity and Christ's purity.
Right.
So he moves on from there to talk about lawlessness is sin,
right.
and then you move into this
right.
passage. Immediately following this passage, he argues that, let's see, this is verse 10. 11 is, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another.
Right.
So it seems that the teachings that he is arguing against have something to do both with special knowledge. If you back up a little bit more, it
right.
talks about you
right.
don't need to be taught. So people are clearly teaching that there is some special knowledge you have.
Right.
And like you said, what you do in this life has no connection to your holiness. So
right.
he's arguing against both of those things.
Right.
And so I think that when we look at this thing, we cannot sin, you have to also take into the fact that he's already said that you are pure. And your purity is reflected in Christ. So that doesn't help explain this, but it certainly makes it perhaps a little understandable that he's not saying that you cannot sin because you physically cannot, but that your purity is in Christ. And since, as you suggested, his Christ cannot sin, that there is a link, some link there somewhere between Christ's purity and seeing through that purity, and whether you can or cannot sin.
Right. That the context underscores the point I'm trying to make. That basically, the Spirit of Christ in us is pure. And to the extent we see Him, abide in Him, and walk in Him, that Spirit controls us. But the point is, in this life, no one does that perfectly.
And that's what He acknowledges.
Right.
In the immediate, stuff immediately following.
Yes, Barry.
Is it possible to switch our hope? Like, I put my hope in Christ, not in this world, and I live, it's just not working for me after 20 years.
Yeah.
I'm just going to forget that, and I'm just going to, go for the gusto, like Bart Ehrman. From all evidence, he was a real sincere evangelical.
I think there's, when we focus on the law, the danger is that we will become so frustrated, we basically are attracted to Gnosticism, which separates, spiritual realm and the physical realm. And we just say, we'll let the physical realm go to hell, and we'll basically just live in the spiritual realm, in this special relationship we have with Christ. That is the temptation when we put ourselves under the law, because the law will always say, here, and there. I'm keeping score. Are you keeping score? Yeah, yes, sir, I'm keeping score. I'm not doing very well. And at a certain point, we're worn out from our struggles. When I was a young Christian, my prayers were almost always prayers for discipline. I wanted to be a good Pharisee. I wanted to weed myself off of grace. The more I grew in my faith, the more my prayers changed from asking God for discipline to asking God for faith. Faith to believe that Christ's Spirit was in me. Faith to listen to the Spirit's encouraging me to take my failures and my falls to the cross, and to basically have confidence before God based upon Christ, not upon my performance under the law. I was finding myself putting myself under the law. When I do that, as Paul says, when you do that, you're going to have condemnation. The law is designed to convict everyone, including Christians. No one basically in Christ is going to be able to put themselves under the law and say, the law can't touch me because I have whipped the law. I have basically done it. Paul says, when I am under the law, this is the argument in chapter 7, I feel condemned. I only find security when I find my security in the righteousness of Christ given to me. Yes?
One thing we haven't spoken about is spiritual warfare. We do have an enemy.
Right.
And he has helpers.
Well, I think, Liv, in some respects, we're talking exactly about spiritual warfare.
Right.
Spiritual warfare is acknowledging that to a large, if Watchman Nee is correct, acknowledging to a large extent, I am allowing my fears and my lack of faith to suppress the Spirit. And the real challenge for me is now to challenge the faith, the fear, to challenge the selfishness, to acknowledge that the renewing of my mind has got to take place to the extent that I really trust Christ and let go of self-protective strategies. That, I think, is where the real spiritual warfare comes from. I think of spiritual warfare, I don't think of demons that need to be cast out, the dramatic part. And I say that because Paul doesn't look at spiritual warfare that way. Paul looks at spiritual warfare as a mind game. It's basically what I believe and the temptation I have not to believe. That's where the real warfare, I think, is taking place. Yes?
If you look at that passage as a whole, it almost is saying when you're picking people that you're going to learn from, don't let people deceive you. You can tell if somebody is worthwhile listening to or not, depending on if they're preaching that you should sin. And if you take a look at a lot of the cults that have been started, the people that were at the top were after money and power and sex. I mean, you take a look at, say, Mormonism, and you've got Joseph Smith, who was after all three. And Dai was running for president. You've got Muhammad, who obviously was after all three. If you just take a look at the passage, it looks like, look, you can tell the people that you should be following and which ones you shouldn't, because the ones that are out there practicing sin aren't.
No, that's a good observation, David. I think you're on target there, because that was exactly the kind of picture historians paint of Gnosticism. Spiritual gurus who basically had no concern about their social and ethical behavior. And their genius was in what they knew subjectively, not in how they behaved.
Okay. I'm going to cut it off because Jim's got to go and don't want you to get a ticket trying to speed down.
I will not speed. I promise.